I can't join you in clapping. I have a little problem with my wrist. Sorry. Besides, I don't clap for myself. Well, it's nice to be here and share with you from the Word of God. And I trust you understand the Bible says, let no man glory in men. We want God to do something. We want God to speak. And as we pray and believe God, it's not just praying, it's believing God. It's not hoping God will do something, it's believing God will do something. And we have to be at that position in order for God to respond to us. My text is a well-known text, Psalm 66:18. I may not always take a text, but I will today. It's a verse that says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. One translation says, if I had regarded iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have heard me, but in truth, God has heard me. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. He means when I pray. Years ago, I decided to do a study on the Holy Spirit, and I made my own cross-references through the entire Bible from Genesis chapter 1 to the last mention of the Spirit in the last chapter of Revelation. And I enjoyed that very much. There were around 350 references in all. And later on, I decided to do the same thing with prayer, and I didn't realize what I was getting myself into. There's about 1,500 references to prayer in the Bible. There are 400 definite prayers, and then if you include the 2- and 3-word prayers in the Psalms, of which I'm told there are 200, you know, Lord save me, Lord deliver me, those are prayers too, but they're not exactly formal prayers as the 400 I mentioned, then you have around 600 altogether. And I persevered and did a chain reference to the Bible, made all my own notes on it, and I made the major discovery I made was this, that there were actually over 100 places in the Bible where God refused to answer prayer. I knew there were a few, but I didn't realize there was that many. So I picked these all out, typed them all out, and then I found they fell into 3 major categories. Selfishness, insincerity, and then no confession of sin. And if you take the first letters, selfishness, S, insincerity, I, no confession, sin. It spells S-I-N. Selfishness, insincerity, and no confession, no acknowledgement of my sin. These were the 3 major areas. Spurgeon used to say that prayer was the rope that pulls the bell that rings in the ears of God. Now, God isn't sleeping. He didn't mean that. In India, some of us went to a Hindu temple. We were allowed to go inside, but outside they had a trellis work, maybe not quite as long as this building, half the length of this building, I guess. And there were vines and whatnot growing on it, but the top on the inside were bells, just rows of bells about this size all along. And as you came in this to go into the temple, you had to ring the bell because your God might be sleeping. You see. And so people hit those bells as they walked in. And then at the far end, just before you left to go into the temple, there was a huge bell. Must have come off a locomotive or something. And you bonged that just in case your God was in a deep sleep, you know. And a lady came along with a little child, and she was trying to ring the bells and hold the child. When she got to the big bell, she held the child up so the child would hit the bell. And the child didn't know what she wanted, I guess, so she took the child and slugged the bell with the child, you know. I'm so glad we don't have this kind of a God. And inside the temple, there are 3 of the most grotesque and ugly and dirty-looking gods you could ever hope to see. And people were kneeling, screaming to these gods. How sad. And how unreal. And later on, a fellow came out from the temple and he had a plate of food. And there was a leopard god. I mean, it was shaped like a leopard, the size of a leopard. And he went up there and knelt in front of the leopard god and offered it this plate of food. I thought it was 2,000 years ago. Paul talked about this. It's still going on in some areas of the world today. How thankful we ought to be that we know our God. I met a man working in a sawmill in Canada for 4.5 years. I was a missionary to logging camps with the Shantymen's Christian Association, had a lot of experiences there. This man had been in Christian ministry for 15 years and had quit. And he told me the reason he quit was because in 15 years, he did not know of a single solitary prayer. Here's what was answered. So he said, I couldn't be a hypocrite. I just gave up. In contrast to that, George Mueller, the famous man of faith and prayer from Bristol, England, he had a prayer ledger. It may have taken several books, I don't really know. But he every prayer he prayed, he put the date, the prayer he prayed, and the date when God answered. He had 35,000 prayers that God answered the same day he prayed. He had 55,000 prayers that took God longer than a day, maybe a month or a year or 15 years. He said when he started praying for something, he never quit till it happened. Because he said, God is faithful. Now, he had 85,000 recorded answers to prayer. And mind you, this was done before he died. He lived to be 94. So probably he had over 100,000 prayers answered. Is God a respecter of persons? Why did God respect George Mueller and not respect this brother in this bush camp? Now, the Bible says that God is no respecter of persons. Right? All right. But there's one verse that says he is. Though the Lord be high, yet he has respect unto the lowly. But the proud, he knows far off. And somebody said, and he doesn't want to get any closer either. You know, God loves to keep company with the humble. He's not the slightest bit interested in how much money you have or anything else that's earthly, natural. He looks at our heart. In the Psalms, it says the prayer of the upright is God's delight. How can God be delighted when one of us poor sinners prays? But that's what it says. But in the same book, Proverbs, it says if you turn away your ear from hearing the law of God, your prayer is an abomination to God. They that forsake the law praise the wicked. When you break the word of God, you're praising the wicked, God says. Such as keep the law, contend with the wicked. Do you ever think of that? That's important. Because sometimes we break the laws of God and sometimes the laws of the land. And what are we doing? We're praising the wicked. We're praising the wicked. And we need to repent of that with all our hearts. All right. Now prayer. Prayer, when a sinner prays, he's saved. For example, Romans 10, there's a verse that says, as we all know, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It doesn't say whosoever shall pray a neat, poetic, pretty prayer. It says whosoever shall call. I'm glad that's what it says. If we call from our heart. I heard about a fellow in England. He'd been drunk. They called him Old Born Drunk because nobody had ever seen him sober. When he was in his 50s, some Christian witnessed to him and he wanted to become a Christian. He didn't have a clue about the Christian faith or Christian terminology or anything else. And so the soul winner was trying to get him to pray. And he didn't really know what this meant. And so he's trying to explain this to him and he couldn't get the guy to pray. So he said, you have to call in the name of Jesus. So the guy finally prayed and his prayer was, hooray for Jesus! Do you think heaven understood that? I'll tell you something. Old born drunk got saved and never touched liquor again. Whosoever shall call. Well, God interprets, he sees the heart. You know, it's wonderful to me that God knows my heart. Sometimes I'm groaning. I can't even articulate words. He understands. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares. You. Wonderful. All right. The Christian life may end with a saint praying like Stephen when he was dying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now we may be killed in a car accident, I hope not. We might be drowned, I hope not. We might die of a heart attack, I hope not. But these are all possibilities. We may not be able to follow Stephen's godly example and at the last, as we're breathing our last, say, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. But some of us will be able to do that. I had a friend, Irish, And he told his wife, well, Friday he was driving his car and feeling quite well. Sunday morning he said to his wife, honey, I'm going home today. She said, to Ireland? Oh, no, no, he said. No, to heaven. And he did that day. Just lay down, went to sleep. That was it. He knew he was going home. Wouldn't that be nice? Nice way to die? Yeah. Great. Can't guarantee it. But in any case, you know, even if you get to heaven early, I never heard of anybody getting to heaven early and then complaining. Did you? Absolutely not, boy. Anytime, Lord. All right, the Christian life begins with prayer, it ends with prayer, and it's maintained by prayer. Continuing instant in prayer, in Romans 12, it says. Of the early disciples, it's written that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. You know, that kind of Christianity has to be begged to attend its own prayer meeting is on the way out. In the philosophical rough and tumble of today's world, it isn't going to last, people. It isn't going to last. We have lots of churches like that. They don't have prayer meetings anymore in some churches. Or I was in a church, 1,200 members. I asked how big the prayer meeting was. Boy, that's embarrassing to ask a question like that. Well, we have maybe 25 attending. I said, how many are men? About 4 or 5. So I said something about this from the pulpit. You know what happened? I had a bunch of gals really ream me out over this. The men in this church, we want you to understand, they are very wonderful men. What do I read in 1 Timothy 2:8? I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And it's not men in the general sense, men and women. It's men in the specific sense, because the next verse says, in like manner that women adorn themselves in modest clothing. So in verse 8, he's talking to men. We're supposed to set the example to our wives and our children. I will therefore that men pray everywhere. I led a lady to Christ in Bertle, Manitoba many years ago. She was from Wales. And she'd been there as a child at the time of the Welsh Revival. She'd never been saved. She was an Anglican, like your Episcopalian here. And she wanted to be saved. And she told me why. She said, during the time of that great revival in my home country, she said, I could never erase from my mind a picture of men kneeling on the sidewalk, 8 or 10 men with their arms around each other, praying to the God of heaven. She said, I knew those men had something I didn't have. And that's why she finally sought God and found him as her Savior. So, men are to pray everywhere. Two Christians meet, we've got at least to pray a little bit. Somebody said, if you talk for half an hour and don't pray, you sin. Probably do. Gossip a little bit, you know? Yeah. You know. All right. Prayer brings glory to God. Glory to God and joy to men. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, John 15:7. And he said, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. So God is glorified when he is able to answer our prayers because our hearts are right. The sin has been dealt with and God is glorified. You know, there's nothing speaks to unconverted people so much as when a Christian tells them how God answered a prayer for them. They don't have a clue about this. They don't pray, except when they're in some kind of a jam. And when they hear of a Christian having his prayers actually visibly answered, oh, that's a strong confirmation. It brings glory to God. And he says, joy to men. In John 16, Jesus Christ said, hitherto, which means up until now, hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Asking you shall receive, that your joy may be full. I don't think it's possible for a Christian to know fullness of joy if he's not seeing God answer prayer from time to time. And we can see God answer prayer. You know, I figured out with George Mueller, with his 85,000 answers to prayer, considering the years of his ministry, he had about 4 prayers answered every day. That's not impossible. 4 prayers a day? But 60 or was it 65 years of ministry? I forget now. Anyway, my figures might have been out, but that's how it came out for me. All right. Prayer brings glory to God. Prayer brings joy to men. And prayer leaves abiding fruit. In John 15, Christ said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. We call it abiding fruit. There's a lot that goes on in Christian circles that's not really abiding fruit. Many of these great evangelistic crusades, and I'm not knocking them in the slightest, but many of these great evangelistic crusades, people have gone in 6 months later, got a list of the supposed converts, and they're telling us that consistently, it's usually not more than 3% that go on with God. Well, there's something wrong. In Finney's day, it was 70%. In Moody's day, about 40%. In Billy Sunday's day, it was 30%. And now it's down to 3%. What's wrong? There has to be something wrong. Well, sometimes people say, well, those statistics, I'm not so sure about that. I've had some personal acquaintance with this. A pastor down in Texas, I was to come to his church for a week or two of meetings, revival meetings. And he phoned me up one day. He was so excited. He had a group come in, and they'd rented a high school. He had a church building seating about 1,000. He had about 500 people in a town of 1,200, which isn't bad. And he had this team come in, and they rented this high school auditorium. And they set a record for their denomination. They saw 1,780 young people mostly accept Christ as their Savior in that week of meetings. And I was there 5 weeks later. They had not baptized one convert, and they never had one of those kids attending the church. That's not even 3% people. A friend of mine in Halifax, Canada, years ago, they had a big citywide evangelistic crusade. And this friend of mine was the chairman of the crusade, and he told me what happened. Their church got 175 decision cards, and they had a group of godly men who were there to follow up as soon as possible on these cards. How many people did they get out of 175? They got exactly 2. And these were just 2 people who decided to get baptized who were already Christians. He said, I don't know what went wrong, but he said something went wrong. In the scripture we quoted from John 16, and that your fruit should remain. You see in Ecclesiastes is a verse that says, whatsoever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God does it, that men should fear before him. Ralph and Lucetera were in a crusade. Well, they were in California on holidays. And they attended a certain church. The pastor recognized who they were and asked if he could give them maybe a week of meetings because he said, we just feel God's about to do something here. Well, they kind of begged off. They were on holidays, but finally they were persuaded. It doesn't take too much to persuade those boys to have a series of meetings, you know. And so they had a week of meetings. And there were 50 adults that accepted Christ as their personal Savior. Now, they were back in the area 3 years later, and they phoned the pastor to ask how the converts were making out. He said, 47 of them are in the church working for God. So they were just praising God for this, and they said, what do you think is the reason for this? He said, all 50 of those people were on a prayer list. We'd been praying for these people for years. So they were literally prayed into the kingdom of God. They weren't persuaded into the kingdom except by the Spirit, but they were prayed into the kingdom by the people of God. And so it leaves abiding fruit. Why is it, though? I mean, when Christians get honest, they'll often say things like this. Well, I don't know when I had a prayer answered last. 3 years ago, God did something in answer to prayer. I can't think of anything since then. Well, why is this? It's not right. And it certainly doesn't bring glory to God. And it doesn't bring joy to men. And it doesn't leave abiding fruit. Now, prayer has been called the breathing of the soul. And that's taken from Lamentations 3:56, where the prophet said, hide not your ear from my breathing, from my cry. God, don't hide your ear from the breathing of my soul. Now, if you have to think every time before you breathe, well, you die every time you fall asleep, right? No, we breathe involuntarily. And you know, prayer should be the same. Spurgeon said, I don't know if I've ever spent more than a half an hour in prayer at one time. But he said, when I awaken in the morning, I start praising the Lord. And all day long, I'm in communion with God, talking to God. And my last thought at night is God, and I talk to him before I fall asleep. And so it's a way of life. It's a way of life. It's the breathing of the soul. It should be if it's not. Now, we're saying that God refuses to answer prayer. Let's look at some things that happen that make it impossible for God to answer our prayers. Sometimes, it may be my attitude, let's say, well, to my wife. Most of us are married, I suppose, and some aspire to be. You remember it says in Malachi 2, this have you done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out. Doesn't that sound like revival time? Weeping, mourning, tears, crying out? Well, what does he say? Insomuch that he regards not the offering anymore, nor receives it with goodwill at your hand. And they asked the question, why? And the answer was, because you have been dealing treacherously against the wife of your youth. In Jeremiah 3, it talks about a wife treacherously departing from her husband. In Malachi 2, several times it talks about a husband dealing treacherously with his wife. I don't think it means specifically that he's got some other gal in mind. It may just be that he neglects his wife. I don't know how often we've had a counsel with gals whose husbands had no time for them. Too busy with the boys or something else. A preacher friend of mine was like that, young preacher, great soul winner, starting a new church, going day and night, no time for his wife. Came home one day and there was a note on the table. She was gone. She'd found a man that would give her some time. And she was gone. It wasn't right. He's selling insurance today. Sad. But he says, I was entirely to blame. She would beg me to stop and talk a little bit, and I had no time for her. I was out serving God. We're supposed to love our wives with the love that Christ had for the church. He purchased the church how? With his own blood, it says. And we're to love our wives this way. Or as in 1 Peter chapter 3, we're to dwell with our wives according to knowledge. That is the knowledge we get from the Word of God. Giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. And our prayer life is hindered, dear people, when we're not right with our wife. I said something in the church the other day. I'll repeat it again now. Gordon Bailey, he's a cattle inspector in Regina, Saskatchewan, and a great soul winner. And God has been using him greatly in public meetings. Only got grade 8 education. He says, ain't and use guys and stuff like that. Nobody pays any attention because God is using him. Marvelously. But you know what he told me? He said, if I have a tiff with my wife and don't make it right before I go out to preach, absolutely nothing happens. He said, I've got to get on the telephone right away and ask my wife's forgiveness before I can go on. He's got a lovely wife. They're both soul winners. But sometimes, you know how it is, in the best of homes, sometimes there's a difference, and sometimes we're too proud to make it right. The word hindered there in 1 Peter 3 is the same word, Greek word, that Paul used when he said in writing to the church at Thessalonica, we would have come unto you once and again, even I, Paul, but Satan hindered us. And Satan throws up roadblocks. He loves to keep us proud. Because the proud God knows far off. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Right? Surely he scorns the scorners, it says in Proverbs, but he gives grace to the lowly. And sometimes we're too high for God to bless us. We're too proud for God to bless. All right, maybe it's something with my wife. Maybe it's with my kids. You're supposed to bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The average Christian father doesn't do that. He lets the Sunday school do it. He lets the church do it. The young people's. They're paid to do it. Why should I? The fathers to the children shall make known thy truth. Have you made any truths known to your kids? Well, the average Christian doesn't bother. Doesn't have time for that. I mean, the church, after all, is doing it. We need to take a very serious look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, chapter 9, chapter 11. Where Christian fathers are told They're to talk about the Word of God when they lie down, when they sit, when they walk. They're to share it with their kids and their grandchildren. Are we doing that? I remember a while ago riding with one of my grandchildren. She was driving the car. And I've got 22 grandchildren and 3 great-grandchildren and others on the way. Anyway, I said, "Honey, how are you doing in your Christian life?" We talked about this for a while, and she says, "Grandpa, thank you so much for being concerned for me. I really appreciate that." And sometimes we may be concerned, but we don't articulate. We don't say anything. We don't know how to approach our kids. If we haven't been doing it regularly, it's kind of hard. We have to break the ice, someone get through them. Because I'll tell you something, out there in the world, there's 1,000 demons and all various kinds that are trying to get through to your kids. Some of them are dressed in $300 suits and driving Porsches, you know. Anyway, it could be that, or maybe it's my attitude to the unconverted. You know, in Isaiah chapter 1, God said, "When you spread forth your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. When you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." Did God mean that all the Israelites were murderers? I don't think so. I mean, if they're all murderers, how come any were alive? You know. I think God had something else in mind. Ezekiel chapter 3 and Ezekiel chapter 33, God was talking to the prophet, and he likened Ezekiel to a watchman with a trumpet who was on the watchtower watching for the approach of the enemy. And his job was to blow the trumpet. And God told the prophet, if the enemy comes and you blow the trumpet and people don't take warning and anybody dies, that's their problem. It's on their heads. But if you don't blow the trumpet and anybody dies, I'll require their blood at your hand. Now, Paul picked up on that when he was preaching at Corinth. They heard him out for a little bit, and then it says they opposed themselves and they blasphemed. Do you remember what Paul said? It says he shook his raiments and he said, "Your blood be on your own head. I'm clean." In other words, I've blown the gospel trumpet. I've warned you. I've told you. Now it's up to you. Your blood's on your own head. In Acts chapter 20, when he was talking with the elders from the Ephesian church, he said basically the same thing. He said, "I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." He had given them everything he could. All of the word of God that he knew. He gave that to them. And he felt completely free as far as their blood was concerned. And people, that's more than preaching John 3:16, you know. I was in a church one time, 7 years old. It started with a few people. They had 300. They had 40 people, went out every Saturday knocking on doors, ringing doorbells. And they were a real soul-winning church. But one night, we had an afterglow. That's a meeting where you put chairs in maybe a couple of concentric circles and have an opening at each end, and you have a chair in the center. And you ask people, if you have a need in your life, come to the chair, tell us the need, we'll pray for you. And this began to go. And people began to get painfully honest. And the church was absolutely loaded with problems. Sins of every kind. And the pastor was sitting there with his mouth open. He couldn't believe what he was hearing. And after it was all over, he said to me, "So this is the kind of a church I have." I said, "I can tell you why." He says, "Why?" I said, "Sunday morning you preach the gospel and you give an invitation, right?" He said, "Right." I said, "That's what you do Sunday evening, isn't it?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Isn't that what you do on Wednesday night in the prayer meeting?" He said, "Yes." I said, "So when do the sheep get fed?" See? The pastor is to feed the flock of God. "You love me," Jesus said to Peter, "feed my lambs, tend my lambs, feed my sheep." Wasn't he kind of a missionary, a church planter? But he still had that responsibility. Because remember in Ephesians chapter 4 it says that God gave gifted men to the church. He gave some evangelists, some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. For what? The perfecting of the saints. The evangelist is not only to try to win people to Christ, but he has to have something for the saints as well. Certainly Finney did. Moody did. Spurgeon certainly did. Thousands of people were saved through his church. But he had much to say to the people of God. All right, maybe it's because we have no time for the unconverted. We don't say anything to them. We hear these stories all the time. People so sad because a neighbor died or something happened to them and they'd never witnessed to them and they'd known them for 3 or 4 or 5, 6 years. Never said a word. I mean, this kind of thing goes on all the time. A fellow told me in Binghamton, New York one time, God woke him one Saturday morning, said, I want you to go out, take some tracts, and call in every house and give a tract in every home. Talk to the people. And he didn't want to do it. He had other plans for Saturday, and he never did it. And that Saturday morning, a few houses from his house, a man took a gun and blew his brains out. And God was trying to reach him, see. This guy wasn't willing. A friend of mine, he's a great soul winner in St. Louis, and he has another friend who is a great soul winner, a faithful Christian, and this other guy, he repairs TVs to make a living, you know. And one day somebody phoned him up, and their TV gone in the blink, and there's some sporting event, and they want to see it, and the guy said, look, man, I'm booked up for two weeks. I can't come down for 2 weeks. Oh, he said, you've got to come. And he just begged him, but he said, well, I'm sorry, I can't, but give me your phone number. I'll come as soon as I can. And so he got the phone number, and he always prayed over that, and he prayed, and God said, go right away. So he did. And he talked to the fellow before he worked on the TV set, and he led him to Christ. And then he's working on the TV set, and the guy's sitting over here, and they're having a great conversation about the Lord, when all of a sudden the guy didn't answer, and he whirled around, the guy was sitting there dead. He'd had a heart attack, and he was gone. No wonder God wanted to come right now, see. And God knows what's going on, and he knows what's about to go on, too. He knows the end from the very beginning, it says. All that's ever going to happen. People, not even a sparrow can fall, but the eye of God is on it. The hairs of our head are all numbered. Will we have a wig on or not? You know. So, you know, sometimes it's my relationship with somebody else. I remember a pastor one time, he said to me, I'm as dry as a piece of leather that's hung in the sun for 3 years. Now, that's dry. And so I said to him, who is it you can't forgive? His eyes dropped, and he said, okay. Here's what happened. He was in a church, and a lady in the church, a highly respected woman, starts spreading stories that he was immoral. It got so bad. He wasn't immoral, but it got so bad he had to resign and go. He hated that woman with a passion. And he talked against her all over the country. I said, well, you're going to have to humble yourself and go back and ask her forgiveness. He says, Bill, I can't do it, he said. I can just see if she'll say, oh, Pastor dear, I've loved you with all my heart. Oh, he said, it drives me up the wall. Well, if you want to stay dry, brother, stay the way you are. I understand he did something about it, and he was no longer dry. Reminds me of a preacher I prayed with one time, and we're kneeling praying, and he told me the same thing. He didn't use exactly the same expression, but he said, I'm so dry. There's a verse in Psalms, I think it's Psalm 69 or 68, and it says, the rebellious dwell in a dry land. See, if you're rebelling against God, your experience will be dry. And this fellow was very dry. We're praying, he was praying, and he got up and quickly walked away, opened my eyes, and he went, there was a big pillar, and he went and put his arms around the pillar and had his head against the pillar. Just stood there. And I went and stood beside him. Didn't say anything. And finally he became aware of the fact that I was standing there. And he said, oh, Brother Bill. He said, the water's flowing again. The water's flowing again. He that believes on me, as the scripture said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. This he spoke of the Spirit, which they that believe in him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because of Jesus was not yet glorified. People, we should be, you know, like an artesian well. You know, people talk about priming the pump, and they have meetings for priming the pump of the Christians. People, we shouldn't need that. If we're walking with God, I mean, the pump is always primed. It's an artesian well, like Dr. Torrey used to say. You've got it inside you. Don't go looking for it somewhere else. Jesus Christ lives within you. He's a guest in your life. And so out of our innermost being should flow rivers of living water, unless there's some mud in the pipes or a frog stuck in the pipe or something else, you know. The frog represents self. Sometimes I'm stuck in the pipe and God can't get by me and the waters can't flow as a consequence. And then sometimes it's just direct sins against God himself. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed until the day of redemption. The context talks about some of the sins that grieve the Spirit. For example, he says, wherefore putting away lying. Do Christians lie? Oh, yes, they do. When they sell cars, when they sell a house, when they're courting a girl, she thinks she's getting a millionaire, and she finds out when they're married, he owes the bank $20,000, you know. Yeah, people lie. Christians lie. We shouldn't. Putting away lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbor, because you're a child of God. A God of truth and without iniquity. He's called. Our God is called. And then it says, be angry, but don't sin. God doesn't say, don't be angry, because he knows sometimes we get exasperated and we can't help it, and we get angry. Jesus was angry. He looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their heart. But he said, don't let the sun go down in your anger. If you do, then you're sinning, you're grieving the Spirit of God. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands a thing which is good, that he may have to invest a 12%. Well, that's not exactly what it says. That he may have to give to him that needs. Right? All right. We keep socking it away in the bank for a rainy day. We need never worry as far as the future is concerned, because Jesus Christ said over there in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. You'll have all you need for life if you'll seek first the kingdom of God. You'll never have to worry about it. He's promised that. Honor the Lord with your substance, with the first fruits of all your increase. So shall your barns be filled with plenty, and your presses will burst out with new wine. That's in Proverbs chapter 3, right? We all know the one in Malachi. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith. People, it's the only place in the Bible God ever challenged us to prove him. He said, I'll open the windows of heaven, you'll get a blessing you won't even be able to contain. A friend of mine went to Korea, you know, as a missionary. Well, he was going there actually to minister to Christians, although he was a missionary himself. And so when he'd been there, preached a couple of times, he said, do you mind, he said to some of the leaders, do you mind if I preach on tithing? Oh, no, they said, no, we wouldn't want you to do that. He said, no, don't they tithe? Oh, they said, it's not that. They're so far beyond the tithe, we wouldn't want them to go back to that. So, it's just, you know. Yeah, it's a little different than it is in North America. I had a funny thing happen. My wife and I were talking to a Christian who was really struggling. He came for help, and so we're counseling with him. And so I'm not sure now whether I asked him or wife asked. One of us asked him the question, are you tithing? And he said, yes. Now, he was sitting in a sofa. We call them Chesterfields. You call them sofas. He was sitting at the end of the sofa, and right here there was a lamp. It was on a timer, which he didn't know. And when he said yes, the light went out. And he sat there and he turned and looked at the light like this. And he says, well, most of the time. And then he turned and looked straight ahead. And then his conscience pricked him and he turned again and he said, okay, $5 a month. It was part of his problem, of course. You can't outgive God. I like Letourneau's statement. God shoveled in, I shoveled out. He had the biggest shovel. You know, and so it is. Finney said he never knew God to bless a stingy Christian or a stingy church. I think he was right. Anyway, sins against others. Ephesians chapter 4 we're looking at particularly. He says something else there. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Don't ever let anything come out of your mouth that has a double meaning, a dirty meaning, a low meaning, and a high meaning. You know, don't do that. There's a fellow, he was a deacon in my church, he was also a high school teacher, and I didn't know that in the high school classroom he sometimes told dirty stories. He was a great guy for telling jokes and that, you know, but I didn't know he told dirty stories. And one day he told a dirty story in the classroom, and there was a girl in the class who was attending our church who was not a Christian, and she went home and told her mother, who was a member of our church, that she would never go back to that church as long as she lived. He didn't know what that story of his did to that girl that day. She drifted far, far, far away from God. Well, today he's a professor in a university in Eastern Canada. And I was preaching at the Three Hills, the Prairie Bible Institute in Three Hills, Canada, and I mentioned this story. I told it in such a way that nobody could remotely guess who I was talking about except the person. But you know how God works? It's scary. somebody taped my messages at Three Hills and mailed them to him. See. He told me later on what happened. I was down in the area holding meetings, and he said, I was working in the garden, just like the Lord said, go in and see what your wife is doing. He said, it was so insistent, I just ran in the door. Guess what she was doing when he walked in the door? Listening to one of these tapes. Guess which tape she was listening to? That tape. Guess where the tape was when he walked in the door? I just started to tell a story about the high school teacher that told a dirty story in the classroom. How in the world did God manage that? People, he's in business. I'll tell you. Watch out. Watch out. And so, he said to me, I don't know whether you were talking about me. And since he didn't ask me, I didn't have to tell him. But he said, when you told that story, he said, God flung a spear, not an arrow, a spear into my heart. He said, for 2 weeks, my wife and I have been praying day and night. Oh, God, search my heart. We've dealt with everything God has shown us, everything. But he said, my problem is a self problem. He said, how do you deal with self? We have a saying in revival circles, you know, the self is the factory that manufactures the sin. Sin is an extension of myself. I don't like to admit that. I blame it on my wife, my kids, my job, my employer, my neighbor, somebody, something else. Anything to get off the hook. And consequently, God doesn't meet us because we're not willing to confess and admit the problem is myself. Job, finally, when God got through with him, he stopped saying, I was eyes to the blind, I was feet to the lame, I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy, I broke the jaws of the wicked and plucked the spoil out of the teeth, I brought the naked to my house and clothed them. He stopped saying that. And what did he say? Behold, I'm vile. That's what he said. I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. He didn't say, I abhor some things I've done. I abhor myself, because he saw the problem in his life really was self. In Proverbs 29 to 31, those three chapters, there are 94 verses, I think, and there's about 195 references to I, me, mine. See. My righteousness, I hold it fast, I will not let it go. Job said that. And God had to deal with him and break him and bring him to a better frame of mind and a better understanding of the self problem, the sin problem. So, let no corrupt communication proceed out of me. I should say this before I leave that story about this professor. He met God. We prayed together, dear people. He prayed over the self problem. He prayed, as I've sometimes said, as if he had both hands on the throne of God. And God did something marvelous in his life. And he started soul winning. He told me in 25 years as a high school teacher and a university professor, he never had any student come to him with a problem. He never led a soul to Christ. He was a beautiful singer, great public speaker. Nothing ever happened. He kept a record the next 18 months from that day, and he had prayed with 400 people. Some he'd led to Christ. Others were Christians he led into a fully committed life. Matter of fact, the first Sunday, he preached in a Baptist church in the Maritime somewhere, and a revival started when he was halfway through the sermon. A lady got to her feet and said, sir, can you stop preaching? I've got to come forward and meet with my God. So he quit preaching, and half the congregation came forward. He phoned me long distance that night. He said, more happened in one meeting than has happened in 25 years. People, listen, he didn't read a book on how to do it. That was not it. There's thousands of books we can buy on how to do it. But people, what we really need is just a meeting with God, to get honest with God, to become tender and humble before God. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may what? Exalt you. In due time, lift you up. He won't leave you in the mud all the time, you know. He'll pick you out of that. But we have to humble ourselves under his mighty hand. So to go back to where we began, over 100 places where God refused to answer prayer. Selfishness, insincerity, no confession of sin. The problem is never on God's side. How often people have come and said, I've asked God to search my heart 50 times, and he's never done it. I don't know of anything that's wrong. You know what I say to people when they tell me that? I say this. So who's lying? You or God? Well, I'm not. Oh, God is? No, God can't be lying. So why are you saying that I'm lying because I think you are. Because it says in Job, he shows them their work and their transgressions that they have exceeded, and he opens their ear to discipline, and he commands they return from iniquity. Don't you tell me that God hasn't spoken to your heart. And usually when they get honest, there's something there that they've tried to hide, stamp under the rug, pretend it isn't around. God won't have that. In closing, in Hosea chapter 5, there's a verse. It says, they shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him. If they're going with their flocks and their herds, you know what that means? That means they're going to sacrifice to God. But they shall not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. Why would God do that? I mean, they're going to have a prayer meeting. They're going to have a meeting with God. They're going to give God sacrifice animals. Why would God withdraw himself? In the last chapter of that same, last verse of that same chapter, we get the reason. God said, I will go and return to my place until they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. So they were seeking the face of God, but they were not admitting their offense, their sin. And as a consequence, God just hid himself. And he'll do the same with us if we come before him and acknowledge. Jeremiah 3:13 says, only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God. Sins of commission or sins of omission. Things we should have done we haven't done. Or things we've done we shouldn't have done. Whatever. Only acknowledge your transgressions that you have. Your sins that you have transgressed against the Lord your God. And that's the first step towards meeting with God. I suppose in these days what we need to do is to begin with a sin problem. We'll come to the self problem also, because that's even a greater problem than the sin problem. But you can't deal with the self problem until you meet with the sin problem. Maybe you have. Maybe you haven't. You know, it's difficult, it's dangerous even, to pray Psalm 139, 23, and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. It's dangerous to pray that prayer. Because you have to give God the key to every room in your life. You can't tell God, God, you can't go back further than 3 years. He might want to go back 15 years, or maybe even 50 years. Who knows? It means a total yieldedness of myself to God. God, you can search any part of my life you want to. I want to know the whole story. And God is so honest, and God is so tender. David said, thy gentleness has made me great. God won't scream at us. God won't threaten us. But he'll love us, and he'll be honest with us, and he won't let us get away with sin. He just won't do it for our own good. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for your grace, your salvation, your faithfulness to your children. And thank you, dear God, that when we humble ourselves under your mighty hand, that you do come. You do work with us. You do forgive us and cleanse us. But Lord, you do want honesty from us and humility. And oh God, if we're struggling with pride, you can take care of that. Show us the cross. Show us the deeper meaning of the cross. Dear God, in these days, meet with us in a deep and powerful way, that we may become, first of all, spirit-filled men, praying without ceasing, rejoicing evermore in our God. Clean channels, Father, that you can use. And why don't we have a time of prayer? Perhaps some of you want to pray. Perhaps you want to kneel and pray even. Do as you please. Let's just have a few moments of quiet prayer. And may I say this before we pray? We can pray like Hannah prayed in 1 Samuel 1. It says she prayed in her heart, only her lips moved. She was whispering to God, and the priest thought she was drunk. She said, I've poured out my soul unto the Lord. You don't have to shout to be heard, because God is everywhere. Nehemiah prayed before the king. He prayed in his heart. Eliezer, Abraham's